Well, there are not got too much time tonight, so we need to work fast and to the point. No introductory stories, no silly jokes from the Christian Medical Fellowship. Hebrews chapter 4, 1 to 11. And I'm going to read the first and last verses of our passage first, and then introduce the theme, which is a continuance, of course, of the theme that we were looking at last Sunday night. It's all part of the same great theme. Verse 1 of chapter 4, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest remains, let us fear, lest any of you be judged to have failed to reach it." And then verse 11, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, that no one fall by the same sort of disobedience." Now, the theme that we've been looking at last Sunday night and again tonight is the theme of apostasy, not just backsliding into sins, but actually chucking up the Christian faith. Apostates is a Greek word which simply means a rebel. We are talking, therefore, of the possibility of rebellion. It lurks as a germ, I suppose, in almost every heart. It's part of our inheritance from the fall. But with some people, that germ grows very big, and in the end, it leads to apostasy. Three introductory words as we come to study some of these verses tonight. We won't be able to look at them all, but I want to draw out certain facets. First, on these two Sunday nights, last Sunday night and tonight, and then concluding next Sunday, we are trying to face facts. Now, there are difficult questions, and a number of you have asked me those questions afterwards, and I haven't got all the answers. Different, difficult, theological questions about the possibility of apostasy for a real Christian. In fact, there are a number of answers that the New Testament gives, and none of them by themselves is enough. Let me ask you to turn over a few pages to 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, for another of the many answers that the New Testament gives that you need to be thinking about if this is a subject that's puzzling you at the moment. And I know it is with many of you. This is a strange and rather beautiful little verse, and it needs to be teased out. Verse 19 of 1 John 2, talking about certain apostates, people who rebelled and left the church. "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be plain that they are not all of us." That all are not of us. Now you see, the little phrase "to be of us" means to be a genuine disciple of Jesus Christ. And it says, these people went out from us because they were not of us. They were not the genuine article. And therefore, because they were not of us, they did not stay with us. And that is part of the New Testament teaching, which says that people may remain in the church for some years, but in the end will move out if they are not the genuine article, if their faith is in some measure counterfeit. Now, that's not the only answer the New Testament gives, but it is an important one. However, at the moment, we're not trying to find all the answers, but we are trying to face facts. And the fact is that it happens that people who profess to be Christians, who seem to have taken important places in a Christian union or a church or whatever it may be, suddenly appear to lose all interest, to tell us that they're chucking it all in, and simply to apostatize. It's very upsetting for their friends. It's very upsetting for them. It's very upsetting for everybody. And it can shake many a Christian fellowship. Now, last Sunday night, we looked at some preventative medicine. And if you want to have preventative medicine so that you don't apostatize, then I'd urge you to get the tape of last Sunday night. We can't go over that ground in chapter 3 again. That's the first thing we're doing, then. We're trying to face facts. We may not know all the theological answers to the conundrums, but we do know that these things happen, most unfortunately. Secondly, on these Sunday nights, we're trying to maintain a balance. And here I turn you over to Jude, the little letter of Jude that is beyond 1 John, on page 226. This balance we've seen once before, but I want to look at it again. It's going to come up several times. In Jude chapter... Well, it isn't chapter 1, is it? Because there's only one chapter. In Jude verse 1, we're told that we are those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. At the end of Jude, in verse 24, we're told that he is able to keep us from falling, and Hugh has already mentioned that. So at the beginning, at the end of this little book, we are told that God keeps us. Yet, you see, in verse 21, in the middle of a very practical section, he says we're to build ourselves up, we're to pray in the Holy Spirit, we're to keep ourselves in the love of God. Now, there's the balance. God keeps, but we must keep. I would be bold enough to say that both those truths, which are marked very plainly in the New Testament, find an echo in the genuine Christian heart. Every Christian believes that God keeps us. Without that, there wouldn't be much hope. But every true Christian, when they meet those verses that command us to keep ourselves in the love of God, they know that they've got to do that. It reaches their conscience. They say, yes, I must be up and doing. Well, we're trying to maintain that balance again tonight. And thirdly, by way of introduction, we're trying at the moment to understand this particular letter to the Hebrews, which has got a very distinctive flavor and approach. It's the same Christian faith, but it is really quite uniquely put across in a way that no other writer of the New Testament quite does in the same way. Let me summarize as we thought about this at our ministers' conference on Thursday. It really comes quite simply. You can work it back. To the writer to the Hebrews, salvation lies in the future. Of course, it's anticipated when we're forgiven and given the gift of the Spirit, but salvation from death, from sin, from the struggle with sin, from sorrow, from all these things, that lies in the future. Therefore, his idea of the Christian life is a journey to that destination. He calls that journey a walk and a race and a progress. Salvation is at the end of the road. Therefore, the Christian life is a journey or a race to get to that goal. It follows, therefore, that the real danger for the Christian is to fall out of the race, which is why we spent a lot of time last Sunday night on verse 12 of chapter 3, especially that first little phrase, "Take care, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God." And I suggested that you use that little phrase, "take care." Take care. You know how people say that when we part? Well, you take care every time, every day, lest you fall out of the race. That's what he's saying. And if that danger is there, then that follows, you see, that Christian ministry must have a large amount of exhortation, not only from the pulpit, but every one of us, exhorting every one of us, not to fall out. And this letter to the Hebrews is made up of those kind of exhortations to pilgrims on their pilgrim's progress. Turn to the last chapter of Hebrews, chapter 13, and verse 22. And that's how he describes his whole letter. "I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly." Well, it's a good 13 chapters, but still, he thinks that's pretty brief. It's rather like some preachers, isn't it? They think they've been brief and they've really been long. And that's why right throughout the Hebrews you get these exhortations. Look at them in chapter 4. They all begin with the little phrase, "let us." Verse 4, "let us fear." Verse 11, "let us strive." Verse 14, "let us hold fast our confession." Verse 16, we're going to be looking at this one next week, "let us with confidence draw near." Now, if you know this letter, you'll know these little exhortations, and they're very precious. And if you've got a copy, an old copy of the Bible, it's well worth taking a red pen or something of that kind and underlining every "let us," every exhortation in the letter to the Hebrews. The exhortations are given that I don't drop out of the race, that I reach the goal. That's what the letter is all about. Well, now we come then to chapter 4. And the argument here, as you probably gathered listening to Helen, is a little bit intricate. And I'm not going to weary you with it all. I'm going to make simply three statements that come out of chapter 4. And this really endorses what we've seen so far, but puts it in an unforgettable way. First, now this statement comes out of verse 1 and a number of other passages in chapter 4. There remains a promise of entering into rest. You see verse 1? Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest remains. Now, the issue here was that the Old Testament people of God, the Israelites, went out of Egypt through the wilderness, and although a whole generation died, in the end, led by Joshua, they reached the promised land, which was the land of rest. And so there are a great many Jews, a great many believing Israelites, who felt that in reaching the land of Canaan, the land of promise, they had reached the goal. And it's one of the purposes of our author to say, no, that is not the final goal of history. They'd reached the promised land, they'd come to Jerusalem, the temple had been built, the second temple had been built, and it seemed to them that this was God's final deal. But you'll see in verse 8, he says, if Joshua had given you rest, God would not speak later of another day. So obviously, there's something further on, beyond Joshua. And although I won't go into it now, he keeps pointing out from Psalm 95, which was written long after Joshua entered the promised land, he keeps saying that this psalm tells us we can lose the rest. So, if the psalm is written long after Joshua and talks about a rest that is in the future, the land of Canaan is not the final rest. Now this makes a tremendous difference, you see. The Jew today still thinks that the rest to which God, at least if he's at all a believing Jew, believes that the rest to which God was taking him was the land of Canaan, which is to us Palestine. After many, many, many centuries of frustration, owing to the Balfour Declaration and many other things of which you will know in recent history, the Jew has finally come to his land. It's one of the most vivid points of modern history. Now, is that God's plan? Is that what God wanted for the Jew? Is that the goal of Jewish history? And the writer to the Hebrews says, no. Turn over a few pages to chapter 11. You can check everything in chapter 11 in this book. Always know if you're on the right track. And here he's talking about the great heroes of faith. And he's seeking to point out that they behaved in what we would today would call a very Christian way. Now this was long before they came to Canaan. Verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received what was promised, but having seen it and greeted it from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it plain that they are seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. So it wasn't a matter of going back, nor was it really a matter of going forward. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Well, that's very wonderful, isn't it? It tells us that the great stalwarts of the Old Testament, like Abraham and Moses, were not looking to Canaan as the answer to all their spiritual needs. They realized, though of course they didn't realize this as fully and clearly as we do, they realized it in a sense only as a promise, that God was calling them beyond the land, beyond even this world, to a great heavenly calling. And you find that at the beginning of chapter 3, verse 1, where he says, holy brethren, you share in a heavenly calling. Now that's what this writer wants to tell the people of his own day as he would want to tell us. That the goal of God's promises cannot be fulfilled in this world. We can understand how the Jew felt it might, because God had brought him into Canaan and given him a temple and given him the most wonderful privileges. And you hear Christian teachers so often today, because we're rather frightened of the subject of heaven, I think, talking as though the point of all the promises of God is that we might have life at its best here and now. So that's what Christianity is about. And all the efforts of the staff of St. Helens and every other church in the world is to give you the very best Christian experience that we can give you here and now in this life. Now that is not so. The calling of the Christian life, the moment you respond, you've been to DC, you've responded to Christ, what you need to be told is that you've been called there one day to heaven. And that must be in your mind from the beginning. Indeed, if God the Holy Spirit has worked in your life, it will be in your mind from the beginning, because he gives you a taste of it when you first come to Christ. Now, what is this rest? It's not altogether an attractive word, I think, sometimes for young people. They may feel they don't need a rest, though in fact I expect if you've been down to Fairmile and been rehearsing all day, you'll probably feel that tomorrow better be your Sunday or your day off. But by and large, it seems to us rather a strange thing to imagine that we live this life in order one day to spend eternity resting. So let me say a word of explanation. And the word of explanation comes from verse 4. Now, it's all a little intricate, and I don't intend to go into all the intricacies, but you see there that he refers to Genesis 1 and 2, and he talks about God resting on the seventh day from all his works, and he says that this rest of God on the seventh day is a pattern of heaven. Now, what was God doing on the seventh day? By the way, the seventh day never ends. You know that, don't you, in Genesis 1 and 2? It says of all the other days, the morning and the evening and the morning was one day. But when we come to the Sabbath day, it goes on forever. Is the picture that God made the world and then collapsed in exhaustion and fatigue and rested for eternity? That, of course, would be an absurdity, wouldn't it? Now, what it means is that when God had done all that he wanted to do to make the creation as he intended, he then entered into a period of enjoyment of that creation. In other words, God made these things for himself, and when he had made them perfectly and finished them, then God enjoyed them and enjoys them for eternity. God's rest and refreshment is enjoying what he himself has made for himself. Now, when the writer to the Hebrews says that we are to share God's rest, what he is saying is that God made not only the universe for his enjoyment, but you and me. It is God's purpose, therefore, in remaking us in Christ, to take us with him, so to speak, into that eternal joy, that he may enjoy us with all the other things that he has made. In other words, the eternal rest is God at the center of his universe, rejoicing in the whole of the world that he has made and all the people who have followed Jesus Christ. That's what heaven's going to be like. Shan't be sitting on a cloud playing a harp. We should be reveling in all the things that God has made and using them, because God will be controlling them. Now, we've got frightened of this concept of heaven, but somebody gave me a book by C.S. Lewis at Christmas. It's a very good present, by the way, to have. You have book taken, always get something by C.S. Lewis from time to time. He's very well worth reading. And he spoke a great deal about heaven. In fact, I think he speaks more about heaven in his writings than any other 20th century writer. And in a sermon that was printed at St. Mary's, Oxford, in the war, he said these remarkable things about heaven. In the end, that face which is the delight or the terror of the universe must be turned upon each of us, either with one expression or with the other. either conferring glory inexpressible or inflicting shame that can never be cured or disguised. It is written that we shall stand before him, shall appear, shall be inspected. The promise of glory is the promise, almost incredible and only possible by the work of Christ, that some of us, that any of us who really chooses, shall actually survive that examination, shall find approval, shall please God. To please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in, as an artist delights in his work, or a father in a son, it seems impossible, a weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain, but so it is. And that puts it very beautifully. You see, the seventh day, God delighted in the work that he had made as a great artist of the universe. And in the heavenly rest, he's going to delight not only in the great universe, but in all those who are redeemed through Jesus Christ. The question is, will you be there? Now, that's the goal to which everything is moving. That's the whole point of Christianity. That's the whole point of conversion. It's the whole point of St. Helens, that we should go on that journey and reach the end. Now, when you talk like this, of course, somebody is bound to say today, do you mean to say that there's nothing for us here and now? Is it all in the future? Turn back to Matthew 11. Yes, it is really all in the future. And yet, God, in his great mercy, has given us a taste of the future in the love of Jesus Christ and in the forgiveness of our sins. And therefore, the New Testament writers use the language of heaven to describe what it means to become a Christian. Matthew 11, verse 28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now you know how to interpret that. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you a taste of heaven. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. Isn't that beautiful? And you will find heaven more and more in your souls. In other words, by coming to Jesus and by taking his yoke upon us daily, learning of him, something of the taste of heaven can come into our lives today. It is not heaven, but it is a little foretaste of it. I think that happens to us when we come to know and love Jesus Christ. I think it happens to us particularly when we meet other Christians. It happens when we go away with other Christians. It happens when we're on holiday with other Christians. It happens sometimes when we're in fellowship, in worshiping with other Christians. We suddenly say, isn't this marvelous? This is what life is all about. So the rest to which we go as a goal is in the future. But there is a foretaste when we come to Christ and take his yoke upon us. Now then, back to Hebrews 4, and I'm going to give you my two other statements, which are the two exhortations. I'm going to give them to you very briefly in note form, and you can work them out for yourself. But as I give them to you, you will see that if these two exhortations are necessary, then there is no place in apostolic Christianity for smugness, for being pleased with myself, for being self-assured, or self-satisfied. And as I come to these two exhortations, I want to say to you that I don't think they're very common. I've been around in evangelical Christian circles for a long time. I don't think I often hear them. Maybe it is that the letter to the Hebrews isn't very often studied. Maybe it is that we are a bit smug at times. Maybe it is that living Christians are a bit self-satisfied. Maybe it's because the impression is given by preachers that once you're saved, it's all a bit too easy. Maybe the impression has gone around that once you're a Christian, you're going to go to heaven anyhow. That's not how the letter to the Hebrews sees it. So let me give you the two exhortations with a word about each. First, verse 1 of chapter 4. Let us fear lest any of you be judged to fail to reach it. We read this from the New English Bible. We must have before us the fear that while the promise of entering his rest remains open, one or another among you should be found to have missed his chance. Isn't that rather good? One or another amongst you here at St. Helens should be found to have missed his or her chance. Now, when it tells you to be frightened, it means that you ought to have a certain anxiety. You ought to be frightened. You ought to be aware of the fact that you're very frail. You ought to be suspicious about your own motives. Yes, I know this is a balancing truth. I know, in a sense, that there is nothing to fear if we're Christians, and yet we ought to be frightened of the world, the flesh, and the devil. What was wrong with these people? What was the danger that was ahead of them? What was it that the writer was so anxious that should not happen to them? Well, you see in verse 2 that he says, these Old Testament people of God, when they heard the good news, they didn't meet it with faith. So although they joined in with Moses, though they came out of Egypt in the Exodus, though they went through the wilderness, they were not really, many of them, believers. That's why they fell in the wilderness. That's why they grumbled. That's why they apostatized. Go back to Jude, will you, very quickly. Now that you know how to find it, I don't mind asking you to do it again. Ask many people to find Jude, and it's very embarrassing. It is rather difficult to find, actually, because it's so small. Verse 5 has really made this so plain to me, because, as we saw last week, it really is horrifying, isn't it, that that whole generation that came out of Egypt seems to have been destroyed by God. We really wonder why. And Jude tells us in verse 5, now I desire to remind you, though you were once for all fully informed, that he who saved a people out of the land of Egypt afterward destroyed those who did not believe. He saved, he destroyed. What did he destroy? He destroyed those who were not believers. You see the point that he's making. You may look back to a tremendous experience of coming into the church. You may be able to remember the day of your baptism. You may be able to remember the day of your conversion. You may look back to certain things in your life and rejoice over them, and yet no longer really be a believer today. I didn't really think you'd rejoice over them, actually, if you weren't a believer today. But it is true, isn't it, that some people have in the past known the privileges that we have known, and yet today they are, to all intents and purposes, those who don't believe. I remember that when I was at university with people theologically. You know, one knew that when they were students, they were members of the Christian Union 20 or 30 years ago. But now here they are standing up behind their lectern in the theological schools telling us why the resurrection didn't happen and all the rest of it. In other words, although they profess and call themselves Christians, indeed many of them were ordained, yet to all intents and purposes, they've ceased to be believers. And you can always tell when that's happening in your life because, back again to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 6, we begin to be disobedient. The word disobedience comes in verse 6 and in verse 11. Look at verse 6. It remains for some to enter. Those who formerly received the good news fail to enter because of disobedience. There's an old saying that we're saved by faith and judged by works. And there's a great deal of truth in that. What God is looking for is not some emotional experience that I had 3 years ago. He's looking for the fact that there is faith and obedience in my life today. If you were to go to certain parts of East Africa where Diana Reeks Williams is going and where the revival has gone on like a flame for many, many years now, the local Christians with shining faces will say to you, not did you become a Christian, but what does Christ mean to you today? They don't want from you a testimony of how 30 years ago you went to St. Helens as a student and first heard about Jesus Christ and responded to him. They want an answer that Jesus Christ is real to you today, that you believe in him today, and that you are seeking to be obedient today. That's the only proof that I belong to the children of God. The only proof that I belong to God is that I'm a believer. So he says we need to fear lest there is in us an unbelieving heart that leads to disobedience. Well, I don't know about you, but when I look at my heart, I find it very quickly goes to disobedience. And then I say to myself, why is it that I'm being said disobedient? And the answer that Hebrews gives me is because you don't really believe. You don't believe God will punish you. You think he's an old softy. Now my second. Verse 11, the second exhortation. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, that no one fall by the same sort of disobedience. Now there's another very, very important word that doesn't come out enough today. Strive. It means hurry up and exert yourself. We had it in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. There isn't time to turn to it now with the wives this last Wednesday. Exert yourself. In my thesaurus, I've got a new one that I got at Christmas, and it's a marvelous one by Collins. I recommend it. It's better than the old thesaurus that I've struggled with for a long time. The word strive means strain, struggle, do your very best. Now that is part of living the Christian life. You cannot keep on the road to heaven if you don't struggle and do your very best. I don't mean that it's all struggle, but there is some struggle. Why? Because there are pressures, there's an enemy, there are adversities, there are demands, and there are difficulties. And therefore it is sometimes a strain to live the Christian life. And I want just to say to you that if you hear anybody preaching or writing books that gives the impression that being a Christian life is rather like going in a jet airliner above the clouds in the beautiful blue sky being served three meals a day while you sit and watch a film, you've been given the wrong impression of the Christian life, because it isn't like that for me. Though I love being a Christian. It's the greatest joy to be a Christian. But to suppose that there's no struggle and no pressure and no adversity and no afflictions, it's just ridiculous, isn't it? Well, my time is up. Let's look at another Hebrews verse. Hebrews 12:12. It all fits together. This is what it means to strive. Therefore, verse 12 of chapter 12, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint but rather be healed. Strive for peace with all men. That may be important for you at the moment if there's some row going on between you and another Christian. And for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fail to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, and by it the many become defiled, that no one be immoral or irreligious like Esau. Is it easy to be moral in today's world? I don't think it is it? Tell me afterwards. I think it's a struggle to remain pure. I think it's a struggle to be peaceful. I think it's a struggle to pray sometimes, though it's a delight too. Well, there are the exhortations, you see. He says, fear. Fear because there is an enemy. Strive because it isn't easy. And see that you reach that goal, that rest. And watch lest there be an evil, unbelieving heart in you, leading you to fall away from the living God. Well, if that all seems a bit tough, let me tell you that next Sunday evening, we're going to look at two great provisions that God makes for us at the end of chapter 4, and I think they will fill you with joy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that this writer is so full of firm and clear exhortations that he finds us droopy and grumbly and bitter, and despairing, and tells us to lift up our drooping hands and to strengthen our feet and to strive to reach the goal of rest. We thank you for that eternal rest. We thank you that there, Heavenly Father, you look with satisfaction on the whole universe that you've made. And we thank you that you've invited us to join you in that rest, that we too may find the goal of existence and enjoy it with you forever. Grant that not one person in this church may slip into that rebelliousness that leads into apostasy. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.